listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Nicole DeVincentis. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Continuing in our series of John this morning. And last week, Chris Flacker, I've had a cold, but I'm well. I'm not going to cough anymore. Last week, Chris shared on chapter 11, and he spoke about Jesus raising Lazarus back to life. And it was a great message, and I loved the challenge that he put out there about taking off the grave clothes and to make sure that we leave our old ways and our old life behind as we walk forward with Jesus. And this morning, I'm really going to be picking up right where Chris left off. And I kind of feel like this is part two, a message this morning going on from last week. Because as we're going to see in chapter 12, the aftermath of this miracle that Jesus did had such a profound impact on so many people, on the Pharisees, on the chief priests, on some individuals, on the Jewish people. And what we look at and are going to read this morning is very much a flow on from that miracle of Lazarus being raised back to life. And so I'm excited, and I know that God is going to really speak to us. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us today, and it is powerful and it is alive. And Father, we just thank you for the blessing and the privilege that it is to come together in your name, and that you are here with us just as you are with the men this morning as they're doing church. And Lord, I pray that you would share through me, that you would, I would only share what it is that you want me to say, Holy Spirit. And I pray and I ask, Father God, that your word would be made fresh, it would be made revelation. Lord, that it would go from head knowledge to our hearts this morning. And Lord, ultimately I pray that as we sit and as we listen and as we reflect on who you are, Jesus, that every single one of us would be led into a deeper and more intimate relationship with you. Lord, that we would be led to worship you, that we would be led to love you more. And so I just pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning in your precious and wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to read from John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 45, and this is immediately after Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And it says this: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so straight away, we see here two very different reactions that people had to this miracle of Lazarus being brought back to life. And the first reaction we see is one that you would probably normally expect. The reaction is that people believed in Jesus. And it says that these are people that didn't just hear what had happened, but they'd seen it with their very own eyes. This man that was dead come back to life. You know, about 16 years ago, my dad had a pretty major heart attack. And we were told afterwards that he had been clinically dead for some period of time. And before the paramedics got there were other people that were doing CPR on him. Then the paramedics arrived and they spent about 40 minutes, or I think it was even longer, doing CPR on him. And they made 6 attempts with the defibrillator before finally his body showed some signs of life and he responded. But even then it was really touch and go as he was taken in the ambulance and he spent some time in ICU because we weren't sure whether he had sustained some brain damage. Thankfully and miraculously, he made a full recovery. And so when he was moved from the ICU into the ward, a couple of the paramedics that had been on the scene and done the CPR came to visit him. And their reaction to seeing my dad, who had sustained no brain damage and had full function, and who was sitting up in bed and eating, was amazement. Because the last time that they had seen him, he had been half dead. And they said to him that they were actually so close to making the call to, you know, to stop doing CPR, and how amazing it was to see someone like him alive and recovering so well after he had been so close to death. And amazement and wonder is a normal reaction and a response when you see someone that has been dead come back to life. And here in John 11, we've got these Jewish people, and they come to mourn with Mary and Martha because their brother had passed away. But they went away believing in Jesus. They left believing. But then there's a different reaction. Then there's another reaction that people had to this miracle. And it's kind of crazy that two people can see the same event, and one can go away believing in Jesus, and another one can go away thinking, I'm going to dob on this Jesus guy. And it kind of seems really petty. It seems really kind of primary school behavior. You know, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to dob on you. But that's exactly what they did. They went and told the authorities. Because rather than seeing the miracle for what it was, divine and praiseworthy, these Jews felt the need that they had to report it to the authorities. And maybe that's not surprising. Because again, if we look through John, we see this theme of the words and actions of Jesus dividing humanity between those who believe him and those who reject him. And so they tell the Pharisees, they tell the leaders, and it's interesting that the Pharisees and that religious leaders, they don't deny that a miracle has taken place. In verse 47, they say, this man performs many signs. And so although they recognize that there is something truly amazing and different and remarkable about Jesus, they still choose to reject him. They still choose to stand against him. And so we see this opposition towards Jesus has now changed. Beforehand, the Pharisees had been opposed to Jesus because they were so offended that he was making these claims that he was the Messiah. But now they are opposed to him because they're afraid. They're afraid of the impact that this miracle is going to have on the people because people are believing in him and they're worried that more and more people are going to believe in him. But there's also a bit of fear about the Romans, that they're going to come in and take what power and prestige they had left. And so there's this real undertone of fear now. Let's keep reading in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, I think that's how you say his name, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so the high priest at this time is a guy named Caiaphas, and he makes this little speech, and he's a bit rude, and he kind of says to them, well, you don't really know what's going on. You don't understand. And then he makes this statement. And at first, it sounds really like prophetic because he makes this statement that one man is going to die for the nation. And you can kind of think, oh, maybe he's on Jesus' side. Like he knows what's going to happen. But as I looked into this verse, one of the commentaries described this as an unconscious and an involuntary prophecy. And so he doesn't actually understand the words that have just come out of his mouth. It says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord. And John here, he actually credits the prophecy to the office of high priest. He doesn't credit that prophecy to Caiaphas himself. And then we're told that from then on they plan how they're going to put Jesus to death. And again, the opposition had been constant, but now the heat is sort of being turned up. Now things are getting serious. Where beforehand, the people or the leaders and the chief priests had sort of, you know, they didn't like what Jesus was doing and they talked about it. Now they were actually making calculated plans. How are we going to kill this guy, Jesus? And then we come to the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to read the last few verses, but Jesus, of course, he knows their intentions. He knows that they're plotting to kill him. And so what he does is he actually stops doing his public ministry and he withdraws from the crowds and from the people and he goes up north from where he is in Bethany to a town and into the wilderness and he goes and stays with his disciples. But everyone is still talking about the miracle and everyone's wondering, where is he? And the feast of the Passover is about to start And so the people are talking in the temple and they're like, where's Jesus? Like, surely he's going to come to the feast. And, you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're really on edge. And so there's a real sense that things are very tense at this point in time. And so then we get to chapter 12. And really, this chapter, or these 19 verses that I'm going to go through, is, I guess, the main focus that I want us to sort of, I want us to sit in this chapter this morning. And I've called my sermon this morning, Worthy of Devotion. And so we're going to read the first couple of verses in chapter 12 now. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And so straight away, you get a very different kind of scene to the one that we've just read about previously in chapter 11. Chapter 11, it's kind of tense. They're plotting to kill Jesus. But now we kind of get this really, I don't know, nice, cozy, warm scene. They're at a house. Jesus has come back to town. He's come back to Bethany. And they're having a dinner with Lazarus. They're celebrating that he's alive. And there's people at the dinner and Martha's doing her thing. She's making the preparations. She's fussing around and cooking and cleaning and doing what she does best. And Mary's there as well. And they're eating. And it says that they're reclined at the table. And I don't know about you, but when I think of that word reclined, I think, oh, they're relaxed. They're happy. Maybe their feet are up. Maybe their hands are just behind their head. It's a good mood. There's a good mood in this house, and it's sort of a nice kind of vibe. That's what I pick up. But, you know, this scene also shows us that the resurrection of Lazarus was no illusion, because we've not actually read about him or seen him appear in Scripture since John 11:44, when he came out of the tomb. And so it's really clear when we read about this scene that Lazarus has been fully restored back to normal life. He's eating. He's with his friends. He hasn't come out of the tomb sick. He is fully full of life, which is really amazing to see. And we also need to take note of the time here, because we're told it's 6 days before the Passover. And so that tells us that we are in the last week of Jesus' life. And in my reading, it pointed out that almost half of John's gospel is given to these last 7 days. John spent more time than any of the other gospels on this last week of Jesus' life. And so we're coming into a really significant period of time here. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we got the dinner happening. It's a celebration. Lazarus is alive. Martha's cooking and cleaning and serving, and everyone's reclined and relaxed at the table. And then Mary, Lazarus' sister, does this really extravagant act, and she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Now, when guests entered the homes back then, it was actually quite normal and usual for them to have their feet washed because, you know, they were wearing sandals and it was dirty and it was dusty. And what's better than having clean feet when you're eating dinner? It's great. And so we'll just hold off on that picture for a moment. Thanks, Jen. And so, but normally what would happen is that the feet were washed with water and they were dried with a towel. And if you were going to anoint someone, it would normally be on their head, and it would normally be with just a dab, like just a tiny dab of oil. And what Mary does, though, is she uses a large amount of perfume on Jesus' feet in the middle of dinner, in the middle of the meal. It's not quite how it would normally be done. And we're told that she uses a pound of this perfume. Other translations say that she uses 12 ounces. And so we're talking about quite a bit of perfume. And I did the calculations and I did the maths. And that equates to about 340 grams. And so it's not a small amount. It's a significant amount. And I measured out, and I did this at home, and I'm just going to do a little science experiment here. And this is about how much perfume, if you can see, actually a little bit more because I took a couple of swigs during worship. This is about how much perfume we're talking about. about 340 grams of it. So it's not a small amount. That's a large bottle of perfume. And we're also told that this perfume is expensive. How expensive, you might think? Well, really expensive. We're told, actually, Judas tells us later on that the perfume could have been sold for around 300 denarii. So one denarii back then was worth about a day's wage. And so 300 is, we're talking about a year's salary. This perfume was worth a year's wages. It's a lot of money. And if you can pop that picture up now, Jen, that'd be great. The ointment or the perfume was likely imported from India, and it came in these beautiful alabaster jars. And they're sort of these, yeah, there's that picture of the jars. That's what they look like. And this perfume was worth so much that people would actually often keep it for investment purposes. And it would have also been quite rare as well. And so I hope that you're getting an understanding just how precious and costly and special this perfume was. And Mary uses all of it on Jesus' feet. In Matthew and Mark, we read the same story and we're told that she poured the perfume on his head. But here in John, he mentions only the feet. So why the feet? Why mention the dirty, smelly, and human feet of Jesus? One commentary said that to attend to the feet was the task of the most lowly slave. So not just a slave, but the lowest, the least slave there was. And so what Mary is doing here is that she is humbling herself and she is making herself the lowest that she can possibly be. That's the first thing. But the other thing is that it shows us that the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of us. Because you don't pour the most expensive and the best ointment on his head and then use the worst perfume on his feet. And John Piper put it like this. He said, "The lowliest part of Jesus is infinitely more precious than the highest gift of man." And not everyone at dinner that night understood this, but Mary did. She understood how precious Jesus was. And after Mary pours this expensive perfume over his feet, she then wipes his feet with her hair. Why her hair? Did they run out of towels that day? Was Martha behind in the laundry? I can relate to that. I've run out of towels many times. But somehow, I don't think Martha is the kind of lady, she doesn't strike me as the kind of person that would get behind on the washing. I think she was organized. I think she was on top of things. I think she knew what was happening. And I think she had some towels ready. So why the hair? Well, firstly, the fact that Mary used her hair to wipe his feet meant that she had let her hair out and down in public. And that was something that Jewish women would actually rarely do. In fact, it was something that a sinful woman did. It was often the mark of a woman with loose morals. Thank goodness wearing your hair out doesn't mean that today, or else we would all be in a bit of trouble, wouldn't we? But back then, you didn't let your hair out. You wore it covered and you wore it back. And Mary would have known this. Mary would have known this, and yet it didn't stop her. She didn't stop to consider and weigh up the thoughts and the opinions and the judgments of those at the dinner. Her heart, her mind, her focus and her attention was all on Jesus. By using her hair to wipe his feet, Mary was essentially laying her own honour and her own beauty at his feet. Her hair was probably the most clean and the most beautiful thing that she had. You would use a towel for an ordinary guest, but Jesus was not an ordinary guest at this dinner. And so you have this picture of Mary doing something that is a bit odd, but at the same time it is so intimate and so, so beautiful. It's not that Mary doesn't know what the custom is, it's that Mary is showing such great affection and devotion and love and humility towards Jesus, unafraid of people's opinions, not self-conscious about how she looks, not worried about being wasteful, not caring that she's taking the position of the lowest possible slave, and she's not even thinking about the cost. And you know, when I consider all of this, I think there is so much that every single one of us can learn from Mary here. And you know, if you look back at Mary throughout the Gospels, we actually see her at the feet of Jesus three times. The first time is in Luke 10:39, and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. We probably remember the story that Martha, again, she's making the preparations and getting everything organized as she's doing on this night. It's clearly her gift. And she complains to Jesus and says, "Why isn't my sister helping me?" And Jesus says, "Well, she's actually chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So Jesus loved that Mary was sitting at his feet and learning from him. The second time we see her at the feet of Jesus is in surrender and pleading for Lazarus, her brother's life. In John 11:32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was," so he's still dead at this point, "and she saw him, she fell at his feet saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And so here we see Mary pouring out her heartache at the feet of Jesus. And then here in chapter 12, again, we see her at the feet of Jesus in worship and in honor and in thanks. And really, this act of worship and gratitude is in response to the miracle that Jesus did in bringing her brother back to life. Remember, Jesus is the guest of honor here. And so this is Mary's thanks and gratitude at what he has done. And I think this picture of being at the feet of Jesus is such a powerful reminder to us about how we approach and how we position ourselves with Christ. That we need to do so with humility, with honor, with awe, in submission, in worship, and in total devotion. And you know, sometimes we can approach Jesus with an ease and a casualness. And in one sense, that's not a bad thing, because Jesus wants us to come to him easily. He wants us to come to him often. He wants us to come to him confidently. But at the same time, Jesus is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the King of Kings, and he is holy. And so we must also not neglect to approach him and to posture and position ourselves as Mary does here, humbly and with devotion. And so this is a really beautiful moment that we read about. But then it's kind of spoiled, because we have this hater that comes on the scene, and it's Judas. And he says in verse 4, or it says in verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, he said to Mary, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And so we know that Judas is the one that betrays Jesus, but no one else at the dinner knew that. Jesus did, but no one else did. And his reaction to what Mary has done by pouring the whole bottle of perfume on Jesus' feet is one of disgust and objection. And one of the commentaries I read, it actually suggested that Judas was ashamed, or was shamed by her simple and powerful act of love, because it contrasted the darkness of his heart and of the betrayal that he was about to make. And although he uses the poor as an excuse or as a reason for why the perfume should have been sold, John tells us, well, no, that's not the case. Judas doesn't care about the poor. He's using it as an excuse. He just wanted to help himself to the money, because he was the one in charge. And so we know that his motives aren't pure. I said before that the perfume back then would have been equal to about a year's salary. Well, I actually looked up on the Australian Bureau of Statistics what an average yearly salary was for someone in Australia, and it's approximately, give or take, around between $80,000 and $100,000. Don't argue with me. That's just what the statistics said on the internet. Let's just say it's that amount, even if you disagree. And, you know, ladies, I'll talk to you for a moment, just because, well, there's not really more of you here, but I thought there would be. Can you imagine, ladies, having a bottle of perfume worth $80,000, $90,000, $100,000 in your house? Can you fathom that? Can you imagine that? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? How would you treat something that valuable in your home? Would you just leave it lying casually on the kitchen bench? No. Would you spritz yourself with the perfume, you know, a couple of times before you went to the gym or down to the shops or, you know, school pickup? Probably not. We would guard it. If we had perfume this valuable in our house, we would hide it. We would put it with our chocolate stash. We would make sure that no little hands could get to it. We would be wise and smart about that. We'd put it up high and safe. But then, can you imagine, firstly, not just owning perfume that expensive, but then can you imagine using it on someone's feet? Even somebody that you loved, maybe your firstborn child or your best friend, or maybe when your husband comes back from men's camp with sweaty, smelly feet from being in the bush. I don't know. In one go, not just a little bit, but all of it. And, you know, we can't fathom it because when we think about this logically, from a logical point of view, it seems excessive. It seems over the top. It seems a waste. And in one sense, I think to myself when I read what Judah says, I think, well, hang on, maybe he's got a point. I kind of see where he's coming from. We never like to side with Judas, but I don't know. And it's, you know, it's interesting. It's not just Judas that thinks that. Because if you read about this story in Matthew, the disciples thought the same thing. It says in Matthew 26, verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and they said, what a waste. The bottom line is that Judas did not deem Jesus to be worthy of the expensive perfume. But Mary did. Mary saw Jesus as more than worthy of this perfume being poured out on his feet. And so perhaps the question that we need to consider is how worthy is Jesus to me, personally? How worthy is Jesus of my time, of my affection, of my devotion, of my money, of my attention, of my thoughts, of my heart? How worthy is Jesus of my devotion? And so here we see two very different attitudes in Mary and Judas. We see an attitude of waste versus an attitude of worth. Judas thought wasteful. Mary thought worthy. Judas valued money. Mary valued Jesus. And, you know, we sing about Jesus being worthy of all honour and all glory and all praise. And we say those words easily. They roll off our tongue in worship. But, you know, when we read this story, Mary shows us how worthy Jesus is. In fact, we don't actually read that she says any words to him at all. Because when you love someone, you want to show them that you love them. Love is a doing word. It's not just a nice idea or a nice phrase. And so Mary puts that love and that devotion into action because to her, Jesus is worthy. And John Piper put it so lovely like this. He said, "It is a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match, when the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond." Just think on that for a moment. And you know, it doesn't say it here in John's gospel, but in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus says to Judas and to the other disciples when they rebuke Mary for what she's done, he says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And he says, "Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will be told in memory of her." Here's the thing that we cannot miss this morning. What Mary did to Jesus pleased him. It pleased him. He called it beautiful. Let's not miss that this morning. We need to take note of that. You know, this scene also shows us that people won't always understand our love for Jesus. And they'll criticize us for it because it's foreign to them. I remember back to the early days when I first became a Christian. I was still living in my home with my family. And my parents said to me, "Nicole, you really should get some other hobbies apart from church." As church was a hobby to them. They said, "Nicole, you need to get some balance in your life." And I've been called extreme in my beliefs about God. I'm sure lots of us have before. And although our family and our friends and our colleagues and neighbours and whoever might not understand or might not get the way that we live our lives, the way that we love our Saviour, why we prioritise the things that we do, or maybe why we don't do the things that we do, it doesn't matter whether they get it. It doesn't matter whether they understand it. It doesn't even matter whether they approve of it or not, because Jesus gets it. And that's all that matters. The approval of Jesus is the only approval that matters and is the only approval that we actually need. And in verse 7, we read what Jesus says. And so after Judas has said to Mary, why didn't you sell this stuff? Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And so Jesus rebukes Judas here, and he comes to Mary's defense because he understands the magnitude of her act. And one commentary put it like this, is that if we are extreme in our love for Jesus, he will not criticize us. Jesus will not criticize us. That's what Judas did. It is much better to be like Mary, extreme in our love for Jesus, than to be like Judas, criticizing others who show great love for Jesus. And I just love that phrase, extreme in our love for Jesus. And as I consider Mary pouring this expensive and rare perfume on Jesus' feet, wiping it with her hair, not caring what she looked like or what anyone at that dinner that night thought of her, whether it was wasteful or not, I think, when was the last time I was extreme in my love for Jesus? When I truly showed him how much I love him, when my gratitude and my thanks for what he's done for me, because, you know, he's brought me back from the dead. He's brought all of us back from the dead. When you think about it, when was the last time that my thanks and my gratitude for what he's done for me overflowed with such great affection and devotion? Another quote, if any voice tells you to moderate our love for Jesus, do not listen. Let your affections for Jesus be lavish. You know, sometimes those voices that tell you to moderate your love, they don't actually always come from outside. They can sometimes come from within. And so it's a great encouragement for all of us. The other thing about Mary's act is that it was prophetic. In verse 8, when Jesus says, the poor that you'll always have with you, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about the poor. That's not at all what this is saying. The point that Jesus is making is that his time on earth was coming to a close. He knew what precious little time he had left with his disciples. But this is the last week of his life, remember. And so the other thing we've got to understand is that anointing the body of someone who had died was a really important part of the burial process and custom. And so although Mary, in doing what she did, would not have understood the magnitude of her actions, she didn't know that he was about to die, it shows us that Jesus knew that he would soon be crucified. Anointing someone was a sign that God had chosen that person for a particular role. And so Mary anointing Jesus points to his role as saviour of the world. So it was a prophetic thing that she did, not knowing that it was, but it still was. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so eventually the word gets out that Jesus is back in town. He's back in Bethany. And, you know, it's interesting that, you know, at the beginning we heard about the fear that the high priests and the Pharisees had about Jesus. Well, it was a well-founded fear because more and more people are believing him. And so they think, well, let's kill Lazarus too, because, you know, he started all of this. And so they just include him in their plans as well. And so then we come to verse 12, and this is the next day. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see what you are gaining? You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And so it's the day after the dinner. It's the day after Mary pours this perfume out on Jesus' feet. And it also begins now the last week of Jesus' life. Sometimes it's called Passion Week. And on this day, it's actually what we know as Palm Sunday. And again, it's a nice scene, isn't it? And in some of your Bibles, it might have that little heading, Jesus' triumphant entry. And we see Jesus is on a donkey and people are praising him and they're honouring him and they're waving the palm branches. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that they lay their cloaks on the ground, which is a sign of royal treatment. Palm trees were actually a symbol of victory, triumph and honour. And so when the Jewish people were waving the palm branches at Jesus, they were celebrating him as their king. And as the people wave the branches and as they cheer and put their cloaks down, Jesus comes in on a donkey. This is the animal that he chooses to ride and to enter the city on. Why a donkey? Well, firstly, he was fulfilling the prophecy, and I'll read that prophecy in a minute. But it was also a demonstration of who he is and the kingdom that he represents. See, donkeys were portrayed in Scripture as symbols of service, humility, suffering, and peace. And so when Jesus makes his entrance into the city on a donkey, he's showing the people that he is a king, but he is a king that comes in peace. And we're told that the disciples didn't realize that, you know, the prophecies were actually, he was fulfilling the prophecies at that time. They sort of, it just went over their heads. They understood it later, but not at the time. And that prophecy comes out of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so when you see that picture of Jesus on a donkey, I don't know, and I read this prophecy, I don't know about you, but the word and the thing that stands out to me is the word humble. Because Jesus is not like any other king. See, normal kings would have come into the city on a horse, making a big statement, but not Jesus. Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is a humble king, because Jesus is a king that lays down his life, not just for the people that truly loved him and who were followers of him, but he laid down his life for those that hated him, for those that were against him, for those that wanted to kill him. He comes on a donkey showing that he comes in peace. And so the crowd is here. And in verse 17, we're told that the crowd is here because of Lazarus. Do you see how this miracle just really had such a huge swelling kind of effect on all of the people? They kept testifying about it. They kept talking about it. They kept, you know, sharing with one another. Did you see? Did you see what Jesus had done? And, you know, they'd seen miracles of Jesus before, but nothing as crazy as a dead man coming back to life 4 days later. And, you know, the other thing that we see here in this passage is that it's really easy for people to get excited about the things of God. It's easy to get swept up in the thrill of a miracle and the exhilaration of what Jesus has done. He's brought a dead man back to life. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And you know, that's human nature, isn't it? We love to jump on the bandwagon of a good story. Who remembers this lady? Susan Boyle from 2009. Who is old enough in this building to remember that lady is maybe the question. And so she was on Britain's Got Talent, and she was just an ordinary middle-aged lady, but she could sing. She sang like a pro, and people loved her. She got a lot of fans. She went viral. She had this huge following for a very short period of time because people love to jump on the bandwagon of a good story. She was an underdog. She was a good story. And so, yeah, who doesn't love Susan Boyle? But I don't know. Didn't last very long. I want to know how many fans she still has today. And that's sort of, I guess, the point that I'm trying to make, is that it's very easy for people to become a fan of something or someone when it's a good story. Yeah, she's a great singer. She was unemployed, but she sings well. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, he raised a man to life. Yeah, woohoo. Let's get excited about that. They were enthusiastic about Jesus because of the great story of Lazarus. And yet in a few days' time, they would have a very different attitude. This crowd who were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in God's name, would soon yell out the words, crucify him. There was a book in a series that came out a few years ago called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And it was all about how easy it is to be a fan of Jesus, how easy it is to be an enthusiastic admirer, not that dissimilar of fans of maybe a sporting team or someone famous like a singer. And yet what Jesus really desires is not fans, but followers. And Kyle sort of put this challenge to Christians, and he asked them, are you truly a follower of Jesus, or are you just a fan? Or are you just an enthusiastic admirer? And he said, fans admire, but followers are devoted. You see, it's one thing to be excited about Jesus. It's another thing to be surrendered and devoted to him. And really, the example of Mary that we read just a few verses earlier shows us she wasn't excited by Jesus. She was devoted to him. She loved him so much that she poured out perfume on his feet. And one of the things that Kyle sort of pointed out in his series was that you know that you are truly devoted to someone or something because you're prepared to make a sacrifice. There's a cost involved. And we saw that in Mary, that she didn't hesitate for one second to pour out a year's worth of wages, gone in just a moment. And when you think about devotion in terms of sacrifice, and then you think about the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he laid down his life for us, it shows us just how devoted he was to us. Jesus was devoted to you. He was devoted to fulfill his role as Savior of the world. He was devoted to bring us back into relationship with God, his Father. We can have the worship team up, that'd be great. And so, as I close this morning, let's just consider Mary and the extravagant act that she showed us. Let's consider the crowd that we read about at the triumphant entry. Who were fans and who were followers? And if you dare, ask yourself, are you a fan or are you a follower? Are we excited about Jesus and the great things that he does? Are we excited when we hear great testimonies? And it's good to be excited about good testimonies, don't get me wrong. But are we also devoted and surrendered and in awe and humble before him? And I want to finish this morning with a time of worship, because I don't know about you, but after I read this chapter, I feel like our response is actually only to worship Jesus, to show him how worthy he is. And perhaps our devotion and our attention and our affections have been misplaced on other people and on other things. And you know, we are all guilty of that. I'm guilty of that, where my devotion has been directed at things other than Jesus. But right now, we have a choice. We can choose to allow ourselves to bring that love and bring that thanks and bring that gratitude and bring our love for our Saviour back to him, to the one who is only truly worthy. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God and that you are a merciful God who forgives us when we are led astray. And we pray that where we have misplaced and misdirected our attention and our devotion and our worship, and where we have deemed other things to be more worthy than you, Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you forgive us and you beckon us forward and you beckon us to come back to you. And I thank you, Jesus, that you were so devoted to us. And so, Father, I pray right now, Lord, that we would not allow guilt to hold us back, but, Father God, we would actually allow our love for you overflow this morning, that we would bring back to you maybe that which we've held back, maybe that which we've put elsewhere. And I pray, Father God, that we would just have a revelation of who it is that we sing about. We would have a revelation of who it is that died on the cross for us. We would have a revelation of who we would have been if not for you, Jesus. That we would understand that we are not that different from Lazarus, that you have brought us back from the dead and given us life and salvation. And so, Father, I pray that we would leave this morning being prepared to make a sacrifice this morning, to offer you our praise. And maybe it is costly to do that this morning, but Father, I pray that we would know that when we do that, Father God, you call it a beautiful thing. And so, Lord, we just worship you and we place your name as the highest name, the name above all names, Jesus, you alone are worthy. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.